Malachi, Malachi. Now, this is our final minor prophet, and so a lot of what you hear tonight will be repeat because we just did this book not too long ago, going through highlight by highlight. But we're going to overview Malachi tonight, and perhaps you wasn't here for our study. Some things we'll share with you and show you will no doubt be a help. Malachi, the gathering gloom. Why would you say that? I couldn't help but think about Malachi seeing the clouds on the horizon. God is about to become silent for 400 years. He's about to say enough is enough. Silence for 400 years. And then, of course, the Messiah comes. And with that, as he's crucified, buried, and resurrected, the good news goes to the Jews, and they reject again. And God says, take it to the Gentiles. I'm sure glad that happened. But see, we've seen all these other prophets up to this point, and the Jews don't want to listen. Even when they did, it was temporary. And now Malachi is the last one. This is it. Storm clouds are on the horizon. And so the gathering gloom. Well, let's look at verse 1 of Malachi 1. Notice that phrase again that we saw last time over there in Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And notice this phrase, and over again, you find this back and forth in Malachi. God will, through Malachi, bring something to the Jews' attention where they failed. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, it's not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Father, bless our time, and this the last of the minor prophets. And help us once again to get the overview, to see the what, why, and where of Malachi, and how he fits in, and how you used him. And speak to us tonight. We know all of this was given for our help, as in samples to us. Oh, might we learn from it in Jesus' name. Amen. The gathering gloom. First thing we want to see tonight is the messenger. The messenger. It's pretty clear in verse 1 who this messenger is. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's interesting to me. I try to read what different people have to say about different parts of the Bible. Some people say, well, that really didn't mean Malachi. And I chuckle. What does it mean then? Theologians, you know, they get lost in their own lack of intelligence. See, some people say, well, Malachi really isn't a name at all. And they say, well, there's no genealogy for Malachi. He's not mentioned anywhere else, and we don't know anything about him. It's not really a man. The word Malachi, the name, means messenger. And so, again, some theologians, oh, no, that just means messenger. No, that means Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. By the way, you find that in chapter 3, verse 1. Look there. The messenger talks about Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Malachi is a personal name. You know, all the other prophetic books of the Bible come with the writer's name given. When God gives us a prophetic book, he tells us who the prophet was. God didn't say, hey, here's my prophet, what's his name? God says, here's my prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi. And that's who we're talking about here. Now, in 3, verse 1, it seems like it's a play on the words there in this thing of messenger. But anyway, we see the man. The man is Malachi. And then we see, Pastor Meyer, why don't this thing, is it because of this being over here? Okay, that's it. It was giving me trouble before. We'll work on it. His name, Malachi. Okay. His personality, you mean he had one? Well, of course. If you read the book, you find out. How do you get his personality out of the book? Well, you see it in the writing. This is the last prophetic book, and when we read this, I want to tell you, it comes very strong, if you will. It's a strong, vigorous type personality that was used by God. And you know, when God assigned the writers of the scriptures, their personality played into it. Did you get that? God chose people the way he decided to choose people, and oftentimes, and each one had their own personality, and it becomes evident in what they wrote. And so he comes, and we wouldn't say he was laid back. All right? When you talk about the prophets, you know, some of them you might say, well, they're a little more laid back than others. But you wouldn't say that about Malachi. I mean, he was up front. He was in your face with the Jews. That's his personality. He was spiritually mature, and he was very sensitive to the sin that was going on around him. And then, what's his time? What time frame were you looking at? Well, Malachi didn't date when he wrote. He didn't mention any specific rulers like some of the others we've seen have given us hints. Malachi don't have that. So we have to look at some other things that we find in the book that indicate to us when the book was written. First, we look at the conditions of what's going on in this book. And there's no doubt that what was going on here is indicative of being of the Persian period. And then we see the word governor in verse 8. He said, offer it now unto thy governor. That's a term that was used of Persian officials. So again, it leads us to think, well, this is probably the Persian time. And you say, well, what's that? I'm going to show you in a minute. But it's a time after the return from Babylon. And then the temple was complete. Well, how do you know that? Well, sacrifices were being carried on. And he taught them about their sacrifices. And then fourth, the sins that he talks about here were very similar to those found in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we find that we believe Malachi ministered at the end of the Old Testament period, and we put him... I don't want to do that yet. Well, I have to do that. There we are. Okay, here's a timeline. And we're... Oh, Now what do I do? See, I did that. Ah, look at that. Anyway, we're trying to do this. All right, we talked about Amos, we talked about Isaiah over 760 B.C. We talked about the captivity, remember, 70 years in Babylon. There we are right there, 586 to 516. Then we talked about Haggai, Zechariah. Oh, they're right here in the early 500s and down in the 400s, late 400s. And now we come to Malachi. See it right there? Just a little ways into 400 there, somewhere about 430, they believe. Now, you got that? So we know when he's writing. Okay, I did it again. Over here, we're going to have 400 years of silence. Right here. And then the New Testament over here. So if that gives you a better idea where we are. Now I got to back up. There we go. His style. What's his style? Well, it's not a long book. That's why he's one of the minor prophets. 55 verses. We find some key phrases in his book. For instance, cursed, cursed. And then I mentioned that ye say, and there was a back and forth, so to speak. And then the theme, so there is a general theme to what he's writing. And he's rebuking, watch this, the priests and the people for what's going on. Now, this is not a poetical book, like maybe Nahum, but it's what they might call a moral lecture. The book is well-reasoned, very well-presented logically. He would often make a statement, then gave a question his listeners or readers might voice, and then refuted the questions. And that's this back and forth, yet ye say. And we noticed in verse 1, he called his message a burden. And if you remember in Zechariah, we said the reason for that phraseology of the word of the Lord being a burden is it's a heavy message. Yeah. Strong message. Twenty times in just, how many verses did I say? 55. 20 times we find a phrase, saith the Lord of hosts, mentioned. So this isn't Malachi saying, hey, here's my opinion. Here's what I think. It is not even him saying, here's what I see. He says, here's what God sees and what God says. So, let's look. We see the messenger. Then we see the first point that he makes in verses 1 through 5 is the Lord's love for Israel. Now, when Malachi writes, there's not a whole lot going on. It's kind of a downtime in Israel. I mean, there's no real war, so to speak, being fought too much. And you know, they're not building the temple anymore. And it's just... And so when he writes, it's kind of uneventful. People would come back. Persia's ruling over them. The struggle now is more or less just trying to make a living in difficult times. They were carrying out their religious rituals, sacrifices in the temple and all that they were supposed to do. They were going through all these motions. As we talked about Malachi before, we mentioned how mechanical it had all gotten. They were still going through the motions, but there was no heart in it. It was just the mechanics. This is what we do because this is what we do. Like some Christians. We go to church, we read our Bible, we put in our tithe, and it's all mechanical. And so he comes on the scene, and he confronts them. He starts with a very clear statement. Verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Here comes the prophet of God, and he says to the people of Israel, before he says anything else, I have loved you. Yet ye say, here's the problem. God loves them. He declares his love. I have loved you. But the problem was their response. Yet ye say, what do you mean you love us? How can you say you love us? Look at what's going on. Look at where we are. How can you say you love us? And God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. Now we dealt with this when we went through Malachi, hated Esau. Now, God didn't have wrath and hatred for Esau, like we would define it. This is a comparison. God is saying that he chose Jacob. He loved Jacob. He did not love Esau as much as he loved Jacob, if you want to phrase it that way. But what it's pointing to is this: God's sovereignty. Listen, God can love who he wants to and hate who he wants to, and God can do whatever God wants to do. And what God wants to understand is, we go all the way back to Abraham, where God chose Abraham. Why? Because he wanted to. And then God chose Jacob. Why? Because he wanted to. And God can do what God wants to do. And God is bringing before their eyes once again, I chose you. How can you question that I love you? But they did. He's telling them how he chose them and gave them the promised land, etc., etc., in essence. And he didn't exactly say that, but when he uses that next verse there that Malachi brings, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's not what he did to Israel. He gave them the promised land, the land of milk and honey. But they questioned his love. They denied it. And so God defines his love there in verses 2 through 5, and we don't have time to go through all that. But that's what he's talking about there. So we see the first problem. The Lord's love for Israel and their unwillingness to see God's love, to recognize his love, to acknowledge his love. They have a bad spirit about them. Then Malachi goes on. Now he's going to talk about the sins of the priests. In chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, He's dealing with sins of the priests. And we talked about this again. How they were despising Jehovah. God's love for Israel is contrasted with Israel's lack of love for God. Here's these priests. They have a high calling. They have sacred privileges and led the way in showing a lack of love for God. God's charge is seen here. Chapter 1, verse 6. God says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. Listen, he's bringing to them what they already know. A son is to honor his father and his master. And they agreed with that. They understood that's the way things ought to be. Then he brings it home this way. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. And then look at this statement. O priests that despise my name. Wow. Despise the name of God? And look at their response. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So that was their attitude. And Malachi is confronting that thing. They were set apart by God to teach the people the ways of God. And yet they were the major violators of the ways of God. Well, God lays it out for them there. Their denial and then God's answer. God just lays it out very clearly in verses 7 through 14. We saw how they were offering the wrong kind of sacrifices. Remember how we talked about how they were bringing the lame and the unhealthy and just the worst of what they had, the sick, so they could offer them for sacrifices instead of the first fruits and the best. You know, you just wonder about the heart of man. That after God gave his best, and all God does for him, a man wants to cheat God. It hadn't changed much, has it? Well, he lays it out there. And again, we don't have time to get into all the verses. You can read them. Look at verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Oh, now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So God's all over these priests because of what they've been doing. God's answer. Disregarding the covenants here. They denied. And then they disregard the covenants in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. They were guilty of the covenants. God had made a number of covenants with the people. And they should have been living according to them, but they didn't. In 1 through 3, there's the warnings. In 4 through 7, there's the administration. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We looked at those. He says, but ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what that covenant with Levi was? We read that and we don't have any understanding what he's talking about. Who's he talking to? Priests. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite. You had to be out of the tribe of Levi. God chose them as a special tribe, and they had privileges and honors and things that no other tribe had. They took care of the tabernacle and later the temple. You know, the Levites weren't given any land. They were supported by all the other Jews through the tithes and offerings. What's this covenant, though? Why? Why was Levi given that privilege? It goes back to remember when Moses came down from the mountain and they were dancing and carrying on worshiping that idol, and he rebuked them and everything, and he said, who's ever on the Lord's side? Join me. The only ones that joined him were Levites. That interesting? And God made a covenant there with the Levites. And the covenant was they would be the priests. They would be the special people. And here they are. Look how they're behaving. Covenant breakers. Well, there's a whole lot more to Malachi. Sins of the people. See, the priests were guilty, and by the way, the priests were supposed to be the leaders, and I believe God holds leaders more accountable. When you're in a leadership position, then you're more accountable because you're in that position and God's allowed you to be there. And I believe leaders need to set an example and live just a little bit higher in those kind of things. I've heard it often said, that when leadership is here, fellowship is going to be here. You following me? If leadership is here, fellowship's going to be here. Followers don't rise to the level of the leaders. When they do, then the leaders go up more. Now, if leadership is here and fellowship is here, watch what happens. If leadership comes down here, what happens to fellowship? That's why it's so important for leaders in the church to stay up here. Spiritually, stay up here. Well, now he's going to deal with the people. He's dealt with the leaders. Now he gets to the people. And he talks about the marriage to unbelievers. And that was a problem. By the way, Malachi deals with marriage. And he's straightforward. He's right on top of it. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously in abominations committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God." Oh my. He says, "Have we not all one Father?" Okay, he's talking about the Jews. Yeah, we're all one Father in creation, but he's talking about these Jews. Didn't God create us and make us a special people? And then he says, "But you have profaned that. You've married unbelievers. You've profaned the holiness of the Lord. You've married a daughter of a strange God." What was going on was the Jews were now marrying foreign women. And that wasn't that was bad. But on top of it, they were marrying these foreign women and going after their gods. Now, when I read Exodus 20, the first commandment God says is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it's interesting, you know, we've said, and I mentioned this, I think, last week, one thing about history, we never learn from history. You think these Jews would have learned looking back at Solomon? See, that was the big problem Solomon had was his lust. 700 wives, was it? And I think 300 concubines. And Solomon went after heathen women. Married heathen women. And we ought to learn from that what happened. We read Ecclesiastes and he found out it's all empty. And boy, after he died, and what happened to the kingdom? See, I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, but there have been other times Israelites have married foreign women. Joseph. Who did Joseph marry? Asenath. She was from Egypt. But see, apparently, she was a believer in God. And then we find Moses married Zipporah, Midianite. Boaz married Ruth, a Moabite. But that wasn't what was going on here. They weren't marrying proselyte women. They were marrying women who were worshiping other gods, and they were going after their gods. And God hates idolatry. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "But you have profaned it that you say the table of the Lord is polluted." I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. "The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offer an offering unto the Lord of hosts." God says, "I'll cut off that man." And basically what he's saying is, that man will have no posterity. And you know, we found that in other situations where God said, "You will not have a posterity." And as we read the Bible, all the lineage of that person is wiped away. God says, "I'll judge it. And then chapter 2, verse 13, we find this extreme emotionalism that they got into. Well, extreme emotionalism. And they're crying on the altar and all that kind of mess, and God's not much on that. And then they got into polygamy. He's talking about, in verse 13, this have you done again, covering the altar with the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that you regardeth not the offering anymore, or receive it with goodwill at your hand. We believe that's talking about a feigned repentance, you know. And then he gets up to verse 15. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Oh my. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. You see, they were into polygamy. They were into marrying these heathen women. And all of it God saw as treacherous. Then in verse 16, he gets on about divorce. They're divorcing the wife of their youth. And putting their wives away so that they could go after other women. And God says, I'm looking for a godly seed. I'm looking for you to reproduce in your godly seed, not to chase after these heathen women and reproduce after them. Then he brings this one up. They say that God is unjust. In verse 17 of chapter 2, they begin with this. Malachi says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. I can't help but think that sometimes God gets weary with our words. Because we say and do not. We talk a good battle. But I can't help but wonder if God don't get weary of hearing the talk and seeing no action. You ever been around somebody that talks a good battle and they do nothing? I mean, to hear them speak, they could create nations and yet they do nothing. They make empty promises. Oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do that, and they do nothing. I don't know about you, but when that happens, I get weary. I don't even want to hear it anymore. That's what God's saying to them. I'm tired of hearing your nonsense. You've wearied me with your words. There's a charge here. Verse 17. They come back. When have we wearied him? And here's what God says. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delighteth them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You know what they were doing? They were saying, you don't love us and you're not fair. The heathen around us. You take care of them. You treat them good. Look at their crops. Look at how they're prospering. Look at Persia. They're in power and they're over us. And you say you love us? You're not fair. None of you have ever said that, have you? God is not fair. Well, it depends on who's judging fair. You or God. See, we want God to meet our standard of fair. No, God has his standard. And God does what God purposes to do. God, you're not fair. The wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. And then in chapter 3, the answers. The answers there in chapter 3. Let's back up. Let me deal with this first. 3:1. Now Malachi jumps ahead. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to this temple. even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He's saying, hey, you're accusing me of being unjust or giving injustice. There's a day when I will execute justice. It's not today, but when I am ready, I will pour out my wrath and I will bless where I want to bless. God's keeping score. And he says, one day I'm going to even the tables here. And then another accusation, they're robbing God. We've dealt with this in their tithes and offerings. And again, will a man rob God? Oh, heaven forbid that a man would rob God, preacher. Who would do that? And God responds, you rob me, not us. Not me. Yeah, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You've not been faithful to pay your tithes and give me offerings. And you know, when they supposedly gave their tithes, they tithed what the weak and the beggarly and not what God expected or deserved. So God says, you've robbed me. Oh, where did we rob you? God answers him. Tithes and offering. And you know, we had this question and answer time. There was more than just the tithe of income. There was the tithe every third year that was given to the poor. And I believe there was another tithe. I can't remember what it was, but I know these two are definite tithes that God called for. God says, because of that, you're cursed. See, if you would be doing what I told you to do, I would rebuke the devourer. Your crops would come in, and your vine would cast her fruit before the time in the field, and all nations would call you blessed. You would be a delightsome land. I like that phraseology. But see, you're robbing me, so listen, here's what God's saying. You are robbing me, so I can't bless you. If somebody came up and picked your pocket and took your money while you watched them, would you expect them to come back and bless you? If somebody came and stole what was yours, would they be right in expecting you then to turn around and bless them? No. And God says, listen, if you obey me, if you would do what you're supposed to be doing, I could bless you, but you are robbing me and you are robbing yourself of the opportunity to be blessed. That's what God says. He says there's a curse. But then in verses 10 through 12, he makes this clear. Bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat in mine house. And I love that prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. God says, hey, put me to the test. God says, try. See if I'm not keeping my word. Prove me. And then we see this. The conclusion here, the latter part. There's a motivation for them to serve the Lord in 13 through 18. He says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve the Lord. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke, oh my. Now those that feared the Lord and were doing what right speak up one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. God says, hey, I'm keeping score. Your labors for me will be blessed. We like to sing that song, it will be worth it all, don't we? Amen. Basically, that's what God's telling them. We often say, and so too often it's in the context of money, but we say you cannot give God. How many have heard that? Well, see, it's not just in finances. It's in everything. You will never give God more than he will give you. Time, energy, sacrifice, whatever it is. He's not going to be beholding to anybody. Nobody's ever going to say, I gave you more than you gave me. That's the motivation. And then the coming day of the Lord. And we know all about that. When the Lord Jesus will come back and the wrath will be poured out on the world, and we'll be up there in heaven while the world goes through that tribulation period. They may prosper now, but their day's coming. And Malachi comes as the last one. And you know, God was really giving them one more chance. Didn't happen. They continued right on doing what they were doing. And you read about him when Jesus came. And during that 400 years now, the Pharisees had come up with all their Talmud and all these extra rules and regulations and all their religiosity. Just made matters worse. Malachi. The gathering gloom. All right, questions, comments? A lot of review. If you weren't here for our study, it's all new to you. But that's what Malachi is all about. God pointing his finger. Here it is, here it is, here it is. The sin of the priests. The sin of the people. What a bad attitude they had. After all God had done for them. But you know, Christians today have a bad attitude. Yes, sir.